Let's stand together this morning and grab our Bibles and turn in those Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And if you're here without a Bible, there's some men coming on the aisles right now with Bibles, and they'll hook you up. Just raise your hand, and they'll get you a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, then we want you to own a Bible. Just take that one home and put your name on it, and it's yours. Ephesians chapter 6 this morning, my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Yeah, Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you, and you will have a long life on the earth. Verse 4, one of the most challenging verses in the Bible. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way that you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and the instruction that comes from the Lord. Let's pray together. We do thank you, Father, for your riches, for your grace. As a church, we have been so incredibly blessed by you this year. By your good hand, we exist. And what was once just an idea that we prayed about is now a reality that we enjoy, and all of that is because of you. And we say thank you. Thank you for hearing our prayers as a church, for giving us opportunities to be a light and a blessing in our community. Thank you for hearing our prayers and making us a church that's relationally connected. It's amazing to see that you're doing these things. Thank you for answering our prayers for a place. You've blessed us with Heart Ransom, and we continue to receive favor from them even to this day. As a church, we have a lot to be thankful for. And as your sons and your daughters, we have so much to be thankful for. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, for his death on the cross for my sins, for our sins. Thank you for the hope of newness, of freedom, of being made new, being made more and more into the image of your Son. Thank you for the hope and the power of your Holy Spirit, that we are not called as individuals to figure out a way to become great people, but instead to surrender ourselves to you, and you will make us new people. Thank you for that, Lord. In all of the ways that you have blessed us, we thank you. In the ways that we've recognized and the ways that we don't yet see it, you've been good, and we thank you for it. We turn to you now this morning. We look to your word. We ask that you would speak to us. You are our Father. We are your sons and your daughters, and we want to be discipled. We want to be instructed. We want to be trained. We need your help, Lord. So would you be our teacher? Would you give us willing minds and willing spirits, Lord? Help us to be pliable this morning, not stubborn and fixed in our ways, but teachable and ready to be changed. And we ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So now that we've been together with families for hours on end, I thought this would be the perfect Sunday to talk about, you know, parenting. And I'm kidding. We're just studying through the book of Ephesians, and it just happens that we are here this morning in chapter 6, verse 1, by God's grace. And so here we are looking at, in the book of Ephesians, what it looks like to be impacted by the love of Christ. What does it look like in a very real, practical way when someone believes that they were made by a God that they've sinned against, who's just, and he judges sin? When a soul realizes that that God sent his Son to be their Savior, when they believe that Jesus died and rose from death for them, what does that look like? What happens inside of that person? And so we've been looking at the very practical implications of that in this book. And we've looked at several things. And Paul in this letter is now zeroing in on how the gospel, how the good news of what Jesus has done for us, how it impacts our relationships. He's already dealt with the spiciest of them, husbands and wives. And now he gets to parenting, children and parents. And so that's what we're going to look at here this morning. Who God is and what he has done should have a powerful shaping influence on our families, on our families. It's God's desire that his love would permeate not just our marriages, but our homes, parents and children alike. There's an interesting story of a man coming to faith in Christ. The man's name is Emile Callier. I was introduced to his story several years ago. He records his own journey into faith in a book called Journey into Light. He was a French World War II veteran who, after the war, had been disenamored with any idea of a belief in God. He had seen so much gore and blood and violence that it really had shocked all of his senses. There was no room for him to have belief in God. But he had longed to understand life. He was a thinker, and he was plagued with thoughts about, is there meaning and purpose in life, and what is this life all about? So he has his own journey, and it's a powerful read. One of the things that ultimately led him to faith in Christ was him chancing upon spending some time with a Christian family. He tells the story in his book that he went on a vacation with his family out into the hills, and while they were on vacation, his little boy fell sick. And the only doctor anywhere nearby was a day's hike away into a neighboring village. And so he puts his boy on his shoulders. He hikes into the neighboring community. He finds the doctor, and it turns out that the doctor's going to need about a day with him. So he's going to keep the child overnight. And so Emil trusts his boy into the care of the doctor. And then he heads down the street of this little remote village, hoping to find something to eat and a place to sleep. Well, it just so happens, someone steps out of their front door, and the story goes like this. He says, "As I walked aimlessly along the steep streets of the village, wondering where I could find a place to eat or sleep, a native there asked me very simply whether he could be of any help. Having heard my story, he opened the door of a house. He introduced me to his wife. The children stopped their games. They stood up to greet the guest with an obvious inbred reverence." Don't you hate people with kids like that? Sorry. "I was immediately taken upstairs to my room, which must have been the best in the house. It was neat, it was clean, there were even flower pots on the windowsill, and the evening meal was soon going to be served. Sure enough, a short time later, a gentle knock was heard on my door, and supper was announced. I came down to be confronted with a never-to-be-forgotten picture. There was a long table, and standing at the center was this patriarchal figure that I'd not seen before. It was the grandfather. And there he was with his long hair and white beard. And a well-worn family Bible was open in front of him. Next to him on the one side stood the man who had invited me in, and on the other side, his wife. To her left, the little ones were seated according to age. To her husband's right was the grown-up boy. There was an empty place at the center next to the patriarch, a place that was intended for me." He goes on to describe the scene. He says, "The bearded grandfather then began to read the Bible as I've never heard it read it even since. There followed a prayer." No. Or rather, the patriarch spoke to God. He to God as if he was near. And then there was a silence from the depths of which emerged the singing of a psalm. The old man invited me to sit down, and he in his turn sat down, and then the others followed. What patriarchal discipline. And yet, a free and a cheerful conversation soon gave evidence of the genuine happiness enjoyed by this family under God's high heaven. He was stunned. Such discipline, such freedom, such joy, such After a wonderful night of sleep, he said, "I found the same scene reenacted at the breakfast table. This time, the patriarch rose at the end of the meal to pray for my boy and to give thanks for my visit. With my lad happily upon my shoulders, I started on my return journey across the mountain. Yet I was no longer the same man, for the experience just evoked was to leave an indelible mark upon me." I share that story to say it is a powerful thing. When what God is doing in a person's life begins to permeate a home, it changes things. What does that look like? How might God use that in our lives? So let's look at this morning, the influence of God's love on the family. First for the child, then for the parents. Let's look at what God has to say for children. In verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents." Preach it! Children, obey your parents. Three reasons Paul gives us that children should obey their parents. Reason one, he says, because you are the Lord's. Children who love the Lord should obey their parents because they belong to the Lord. Look at verse 1. He says, "Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord." Each of us have parents. We've all been children, and to varying degrees, our parents proved somewhat of a challenge to us to obey, right? Some of us had more challenging parents than others, but none of us had an easy lot in obeying our parents. And when God the Father, through his word, speaks to children, he says to children, "I want you to obey your parents, and I want you to do that because you belong to me." Our God in heaven, he cares for children, and when he calls them to obey his parent, to obey their parents, he calls them not ultimately to obey their parents, but to obey him, to trust him. He's not telling children, your parents are always going to be right. They're always going to be perfect. They're always going to be worthy of your trust. He's saying, I am always going to be worthy of your trust. You can trust me to obey your parents because you belong to me. Reason number two, he says, because it is right. Paul writes, he says, children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. It is interesting that across nearly every culture, there is a natural rightness about children honoring or obeying their parents. Eastern cultures, Western cultures. There's not a whole lot of things we agree on between Eastern and Western cultures, between ancient and modern cultures. But nearly every culture, it is a phenomenon that it is right. It is reserved as right. It is commanded as right that children obey their parents. So reason number one, you're the Lord's. Reason number two, because it's right. Reason number three, because it was written in the Bible as one of the Ten Commandments. Paul pulls a Ten Commandments card. Verse 2, it says, honor your father and mother, he says. This is the first commandment with a promise that if you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you and you will have a long life on earth. And so if we were here together with children who were living in their parents' homes, we'd have a lot to say to this. But here's something important for us who are parents this morning to realize that this is something our God wants our kids to learn how to do. Why is it that you think that God intends for our children to obey us? Is it because he wants us to have an easier life? No, because if he wanted us to have an easy life, he'd say, kids, do whatever you want, right? In many ways, that's the easier life. Not in the long run, but in the short run, while they're home, it's a whole heck of a lot easier not to fight your kid to get them to do the right thing. It's a lot easier just to let them scurry about doing whatever it is their hearts do please. But there is something so important. Our children in our homes, under our care, are meant to learn what it is to give away the rights of their life, to trust the responsibility of their life into someone else's hands, to learn, if nothing else, that they are not the masters of their own universe. There is something good and godly in the fear of my mother, who raised me to believe that she brought me into this world and she could take me out. There is something about learning that as a child, it's an important part of our development as human beings, that we're meant at an early age to learn that we're not masters of our own universe. This is supposed to empower us as parents to look at our children, and when it comes time to wrestle for control of their lives, not to think on the present level of, is this worth the fight, but in the long-term view of, will my child learn to honor and trust God? Will they learn to say no to themselves when their God says no? And are they learning that now? That's the invitation. That's the challenge. That's the task that's before us. Why does God want children to learn to obey their parents? Because ultimately, they're going to be children the rest of their lives, not following their earthly father, but their heavenly father. And we as parents are given the incredible sacred responsibility of teaching them that first lesson at home. So children are called to obey their parents. That's easy for us to read now because most of us aren't living at home. On to our task if we have kids. This is where we get a little bit of a whoosh from the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, parents, what is our part as people who are loved by God? Notice what he says, the very first word in verse 4. He's going to address parenting, and his first word is mothers. No, it's not parents, it's fathers. Now that's interesting. The rest of what Paul's going to say is all about bringing up children. And some of us might have thought, well, if there's somebody called to raise children, God knows men can't do that. So he should have called women, right? So we would have expected mothers. Or, you know what, in our more modern, gender-neutral society, it should have been an equal load, parents. But even the New Living Translation retains the original language here. It is not moms, it is not parents. When God speaks to the responsibility of raising kids, he speaks to fathers. This kind of dovetails nicely into what we spoke about last week in God's call for husbands. You see, men, our children, them being raised well, being raised in the Lord, is not our wives' responsibilities, not our church's responsibilities. It is our responsibilities. It is certainly a team effort, but at the end of the day, our kids doing well, our kids being raised well, is not the responsibility of our wives or of anybody else. It is ours to bear. God looks at us, men, and says, fathers, bring those kids up. This is a needed word for us to hear. Oftentimes, it's like the natural default of most men to distance themselves from this responsibility. And I am no unique man in this. It is really easy to work a really hard day and then to come home and to just expect to be able to, you know, love my wife, be around the kids. But the idea that I come home to then bear the responsibility of finding out how the kids are doing and try to help drive them forward, it just sounds like a whole lot more work. And you know what? I can do things in the private marketplace. I can do things in ministry that can help me feel successful. But my kids prove the most challenging task in my life, hands down. I thought I was selfish, and then I got married, and then I had kids. And I don't understand this. Is this this way for you, man? I am patient. I have a fuse a mile long with everybody else in humanity. But if you happen to be my child, it's different for them. It's a short fuse. I don't know why that is. It proves one of the most challenging, most daunting, most humiliating, most humbling of all the responsibilities I carry in my life. Because I have to, you know, if I have to die as a man to be the kind of husband that I'm supposed to be, to love and lead my family, as a father, I die 1,000 times more. And yet it's, we can't just simply say, oh, but my wife's better at this. Sure. Then elicit her support and her help. She is probably the greatest weapon in your arsenal of trying to accomplish your God-given task of raising your children. But at the end of the day, it is not her responsibility. Men, it is ours. It is interesting that God, throughout the Bible, describes himself as many things. He's described as a king. He's described as a creator. He's described as a wonder worker. He's described as a shepherd, but one of the, probably the most prized illustration that God uses of himself when he's describing himself to people is father. And God intends for our kids, men, think about this, more than the relationship that your kids have with your wife, your kids are going to take their cues about the world around them and about the God who made them primarily from you, from me. That is supposed to suck the oxygen out of our lungs a little bit and to cause us to pause and to say, God, am I taking my responsibility seriously? God, am I listening to you as you've entrusted these kids to me? Now, here's the hope. Men, I do feel like in many ways I first in line, and I'm not just saying that because that's what pastors are supposed to say. I really, truly believe that. If you've not been around me and my kids, come hang out with me and my kids, you will know I'm not a rock star dad. Like, have a lot of room to grow. God bless my children. So I'm here this morning receiving this, and probably hard on us because I need to be really hard on me. But here it is. Yes, we need to this morning say, God, help me to bear this weight. And then to believe this morning. Man, I'm trying to look every single one of you in the eyes. Do you believe that your God is strong enough to make you the kind of husband and the kind of dad that you need to be for your kids? Do you believe that? Because he does. He believes that. God knows that you're not beyond his reach. God knows that you aren't worthy of your task. God knows and knows how to make you, to make me the kind of man who can love and lead and direct my sons and my daughter. He is 100,000 times behind the commands that he gives to us. He intends himself to make us the new men that we need to become to shoulder the responsibility we've been given. So a daunting task, but great hope. Do you feel that? I need you to feel both. If you only feel one, if you leave here just shooting for the moon, but not believing your God's behind us, you're going to fail miserably. If you carry only the heaviness of the task, but not the hope of your God and your maker's help, then you'll be crushed. But leave here believing, men, that yours is a daunting task and that your God is 110% behind you. And there lies the success in you becoming this week more and more like the kind of father that you're called to be. All right, so let's dig into this. What does it look like to be a gospel-inspired, a melted-by-the-love-of-Christ-inspired father towards our kids? Well, he starts off in verse 4 with a prohibition. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way that you treat them. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way that you treat them. Paul says something radical here. It would have been way radical in his day. It's even radical still in our day, as hip and modern as we may be. He's saying, fathers, you need to pay attention to how what you do affects your children. Pay attention to how you treating your children affects them, and make sure that you're not provoking them, stirring them up to anger. In Paul's day, the world was very, very different than ours. In our day, the idea of a strong husband is a terrifying thing. Our culture has largely been plagued by a strong bent of chauvinism, and there's been this massive pushback and over-pushback against that. And we've lost the idea of a man who's carrying the responsibility of his family. That just seems like there's nothing but error involved with that. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But we don't have what Paul had. In his day, it was the exact opposite. What our culture is going after is the exact opposite of the culture that he lived in. In Rome, men had ultimate authority, even legal criminal authority, over their kids. As one scholar writes, he says, a Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands. He could punish as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his child. Okay, so that's the world that Paul was writing to. And to those dads, you know, if you've ever had thoughts of killing a child, thank God you didn't live in Rome, right? My wife and I regularly joke about one of our kids that it's good that there was no return policy. Because we might have made that mistake in the early years. In Paul's day, there was a return policy. There was a, you could leave that child to die, and no one could do anything to you about it. I mean, he was your child to raise or to kill, yours. And here's Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing to fathers in that culture, and he's saying, listen, you need to be radically different than the people around you. No longer inflicting upon your children the selfish whims of your emotions, but controlling your emotions and watching your kids' emotions and find out how you're treating them. Am I making their lives more challenging by the way that I'm treating them? Am I stirring them up to anger? Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians, says that the picture that Paul paints here of fathers is one of self-controlled, gentle, patient educators of their children, in a stark contrast to the norm of his own day. One of the reasons I believe in the Bible is because it is so shockingly out of its time. And this is a great example of it. I mean, where else in ancient writings can you find somebody saying that children should be treated like this? The Bible speaks so highly of kids, of every human soul. And that's something that if you and I spent more time understanding, we would begin to treat our kids differently and handle our responsibility as parents much differently. One of my favorite examples in all of literature of the infinite value and worth of every soul is in C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory. And in it, he says something that I think is meant to shape our parenting. Listen to this. Lewis says, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person that you ever talked to may one day be a creature that if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other toward one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all of our friendships, all of our loves, all of our play, all of our politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, with whom we work, with whom we marry, we snub, we exploit, either immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. When God gave me Jaden, gave me Ben, gave me Ainsley, when those children came into my family, God gave me the tremendous, weighty responsibility of having an influence like no other person on this planet will have in shaping them. And they, as a result of my influence, will be further directed towards either a path that leads them to glory or one of rebellion against God. And so as a father, I'm to take very careful notice of how I'm treating them. Am I stirring them up to rebellion and to anger? Or am I training them? Am I cultivating them towards honoring and following the Lord? So let's make a short list here. How might we provoke our children to anger? Paul says don't do it. Well, do we? Do we make our kids angry by the way we treat them? I have, several times over, to which I'm ashamed. And I think of, okay, what are the things that I've, where did I blow it in my past that God, help me not to do this again? What things do I do that provoke my children to anger? Favoritism. I try really hard not to play favorites. It's hard when you have a daughter. I really do. And I've seen favoritism in family really up close and personal. Not so much in my family, in my wife's family. There's been favoritism there that has wrecked a family. Talk about, you know, holidays are great, aren't they? Because it brings out all the weird and crazy in our families. And it's always the other family. It's just not our family that's the weird one, right? It's the uncle, it's the aunt. Maybe I'm the weird uncle. But favoritism, it'll absolutely destroy a family. But here's where it'll happen. I'll do something to bless one child without thinking about how it's going to impact the other one, and in doing so, stir that kid up to wrath. Now, there is something important about our children learning that life's not fair, which is the hard lesson to teach, right? We can't throw fits when somebody... Learn to rejoice with those who rejoice, right? Training a child to do that. Training me to do that's hard enough. But I've been socially adapted, so I know to not throw my fits, at least on the outside. But children, it's all there, you know? But I do. If I ever play favorites, it's one way to stir up my children to anger. Laughing at them, which is hard not to do sometimes. And isn't it funny? Sometimes you laugh at them and they love the attention. Other times you laugh at them and it destroys them. But it's one of the things. I have a relative that, you know, it's like there's a line and you can laugh up to that line, but you laugh past that line. Now you're creating something. You're doing something to the child. And it's like, as parents, we need to recognize where that line is and to stay well on the other side of it. Inconsistency with discipline. We're going to get to that in a minute, but training up our children takes like hardcore commitment. It takes patience. It takes persistence. And I am not a patient, persistent person when it comes to my kids. I'm just not. And I work really hard, and it's just a fight. It's a dog fight for me to become the kind of dad that I need to be. But I'll tell you, one of the things that'll get my kids just worked up is if I all of a sudden jump to a 10 and I should be at a 2. Or if, you know, this kid's getting away with murder and they're getting called to account on this inconsistency and discipline, or just flat out losing my patience with them. If I let them provoke me to anger, guess what it does to them? It provokes them to anger. They'll meet me in my anger. So as parents, God is calling us to account, saying, in what ways do we make our children more prone to anger, more prone to rebellion? The most dangerous thing in this world to that child is their heart becoming harder, becoming colder, becoming more calloused. God can work with a stubborn child. God can work with a rambunctious child. But as his heart cools, as her heart hardens, it becomes a more dangerous thing. And what, if anything, am I doing that's hardening that heart, that's cooling them down? God help us, right? Let's get to the good stuff. Still challenging, but a lot less convicting. Verse 4, he continues, he says, rather, instead of provoking them to anger, he says, bring them up. Bring them up. It's almost like he says, here's the contrast. Don't tear them down with the way you treat them, but bring them up with the discipline and the instruction that comes from the Lord. Again, to parents and especially to fathers, God says, bring up your kids, bring them up. Raise them, challenge them, nurture them. Cultivate them, mind, body, soul, and spirit. Help them grow. And what does it look like? He gives us two areas in which we could focus to focus our efforts to bringing our children up. Discipline and training. Discipline and training. He says, bring them up with discipline. This is what it sounds like. It's correction. It is teaching our children that there are consequences, negative consequences to the bad things that we do, and that we must be held to account to do the things we're supposed to do. This is the part that can drive most of us crazy, because it's just very, very hard to stay consistent, to not fall into either pit on either side of the fine line and the balance of appropriately and responsibly disciplining our children. Let me talk about those pitfalls, because it's important that you don't leave here thinking I'm endorsing one or the other. There is such a thing as going too far in an effort to, quote, discipline your child. The idea of discipline is instruction. It is, you know, if you think about the word discipline in other contexts, if you're a doctor, your emphasis, what you study is your discipline. It's what you focus on. It's what you've spent time training in. Our efforts to correct our children is not to punish them or to hurt them or to strip them down, but it is to train them. It is to teach them a lesson. My mother knew how to teach lessons, I'll tell you what. But it's important that we don't cross a line and go too far, because at one point, if we're reacting emotionally, if we're inflicting harm on the child, If we are responding emotionally in anger to a situation, that's not going to teach them anything but to be careful around dad because he could be a firecracker, right? But if we approach the correction in a balanced way, they can learn from it, and that's the goal. There is the equal and opposite error, and here both of those qualifiers, equal and opposite error. It is an equal and opposite error to buy into the idea that our children do not need correction. And I don't think most of us in this room are guilty of this, but to some degree, you may be influenced by this new idea, and it is new. This has not been found in anywhere. Ancient history would teach us the exact opposite of what some philosophers and sociologists and psychologists would have us to believe. Now, philosophy, sociology, these are disciplines that are important to pay attention to, so I'm not throwing those all under the bus this morning. But listen, your Bible, your God, the one who made your kids, who kind of knows how this works, says your kids need discipline. And in our culture, there is a voice that says, no, they need freedom. They need to find their own way. That we, if we're not careful, we will damage them in our efforts to discipline them. That's true. We need to be careful not to damage our children, but disciplining them appropriately does not damage them. In fact, the Bible warns us if we refuse to discipline our children, that experiment will not go well for your kids. And the risk, it's what a risk, right? You get one shot with that kid, one shot. So who are you going to trust? The latest research or timeless wisdom? The book of Proverbs has resounding themes echoing through it, and everywhere it pretty much says, discipline your child, discipline your child. Let me read to you several Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verse 15, it says, a youngster's heart is filled with foolishness, but physical discipline will drive it far away. In our culture, we're being led to believe that basically inside of all of us is good. And the Bible is saying, basically inside of us is foolishness. And we need to be trained otherwise. Spend time with me, you'll find out that's true. Spend time with my kid, I won't go there. All right, Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. Don't fail to discipline your children. They won't die if you spank them. Physical discipline may well save them from death. I mean, look back in your life. Who were you more grateful to now that you've lived through life? The ones that were willing to say the hard things and did, or the ones that just smiled at you as you went foolishly on to blow up your life in some arena of your life? Proverbs 19, verse 18, discipline your child while there is hope, otherwise you will ruin their lives. Our children are not ours to experiment with. Our Father in heaven says, your kid, he needs correction, he needs discipline, she needs to know there are lines and not to cross them. They need, again, if for no other reason than at a young and formative age, they're learning that they're not the masters of their own universe, that they need to understand that there's authority above them. God, help us to discipline our children, not to damage them, but to discipline them. Craig Castor has a series of resources, videos, and training manuals called Parenting as a Ministry. I got exposed to these resources years ago, and he made a very important distinction that has really helped me as I think about disciplining my children. He says that there is a very important difference, a distinction between foolishness in a child's heart and rebellion. And he makes the distinction. He says foolishness needs to be discipled. Rebellion needs to be punished. It needs to be squashed. You know, when my kids, your kids, they're pretty much the same, crazy. And they test their limits, right? When they're testing their limits, when they're doing something, you know, let me go back into the archives here, bring a real life circumstance. When they want to see what is the emotional reaction of a person if you hold a Nerf gun to their head when they're not looking and you just, you know, pop the kid. What is that? That's foolishness, right? Now, do I need to blow up and get in their face and squash them because they did the thing that almost every kid would do, holding that toy? No, it's foolishness. Now, they need to learn there's consequences for treating people terribly. So there's discipline that's needed. But if, while I'm correcting that, they get hard, now that's something. You see, that's the heart thing? That's the thing that if that takes root, I lose my kids. So that's what I got to go after and be a bulldog with, is the rebellion. I talk regularly with one of my boys because this is a fight. He's a strong boy, and I love his strength, but it's an all-out fight for him to receive correction. And so we talk all the time about, okay, what it means to grow as a man And a man who loves the Lord is to, when we do the wrong thing, we own it and we get soft, not hard. We get humble, not proud. And that's one of the things, but you see the difference? Foolishness, listen, if we don't correct our kids, they're going to grow up to be fools. And if we correct our kids in the wrong way, they'll be rebels. They will rebel against their father because they'll learn to distrust authority. They'll try to be masters of their own universe. But if by God's grace, and it's possible, and God wants to empower us to do it, if we give ourselves to focusing on our kids and disciplining them well, they can learn to own up to their failures and to be corrected. God help our kids to be teachable, and God help us to be the kind of parents who can train them to be that. All right, so that's the discipline piece. Then there's the training piece. The training piece. He says, bring them up in the discipline. And he says here, instruction in the New Living Translation. In other translation, it's the admonition. It's different, but it's training. It's talking to, it's exemplifying a lifestyle that challenges them, that inspires them. It's training. It's helping them figure it out. It's helping push them to the next level. It's focusing on taking them from where they are to where God's calling them to be. As parents, as fathers, God is calling us to account. He's saying, listen, you're not there just so that they learn not to do the wrong things. You're there to teach them and to train them to do the right things, to teach them and to train them to go after the God-given calling that they have on their lives. They're not going to just inevitably go there. You need to help them. They need training. So this means that as fathers, as parents, but especially as fathers, we need to be actively engaged in the lives of our kids. And this, again, is a daunting task. Because my kids, they're into Pokemon. And they have a whole imaginary world that I have zero understanding of and can hardly appreciate. One of the efforts that my wife and I have made to try to help keep a strong relationship with my kids, I'm going to tell you in lots of ways in which I'm blowing it here in a minute, so let me be a hero for at least one part of the teaching. And really, I'm not the hero. I get to sip coffee and follow my wife's counsel. But on Saturdays, I get to take my kids out just on one-on-one daddy dates. My daughter, Jaden, Ben, we just rotate, right? And so every Saturday, usually at Starbucks, or we might go out and Ainsley will go get her like a little lip thing. She's four. She gets those little balls of I don't even know what's in there, and she's like that, and flowers. And then the boys, they might, you know, we might go to coffee and then go to Home Depot. You know, do something manly. But in any case, we'll get there, and it's the craziest thing. I sit down with them and I have a cup of coffee before I go. And I'm sitting there, and their little brains just, they get time alone with me, and their mouths are going like 1,000 miles an hour, which is like, that coffee can't get down fast enough. But the world that they live in, it's so different than mine, and that's really hard for me to appreciate. But it's the challenge of being a dad is get in that world. Get in that world. Now, I don't need to understand those demon-possessed playing cards. I don't know who brought those into my house. I don't have to know their lingo or be hip. Because there's no hope for that, right? I just need to understand their world. I need to, most importantly, understand where are they being challenged? What is God calling them to? How can I influence them to know that God loves them, that they need Jesus, that God is wonderful, that he wants to forgive them, that he wants to make them into these beautiful things that they have hardly the imagination to understand? That's what I need to know. But I have to get in their world to do that. That doesn't just come by osmosis. I can't just be personally growing as a Christian, and then come home at night and share a meal with them and hope that that just kind of trains them to be a Christian. And yet, the default mode of my life is that. I have to fight to get outside of that world. So to actively engage, to train them. There's balance needed here. There is such thing as being an overbearing parent, where your child is now being pushed to do and to in education, in their hobbies, in their sports, everything that you want them to do. Now, I'm all for set the bar high, challenge them, but we have to be careful that we're training them to become the person that God's calling them to be, not what we want them to be, right? So there's that pitfall to avoid. But then there's the other one that says, just let them be a free bird, and they'll float into laziness and foolishness and despair. We have to train. We have to get in there. So here's where I get to tell you my list of sins. There are seasons in my life where I feel like I'm doing this well and seasons where I'm not. Seasons where I'm regularly praying over my children. Not just praying for them, but praying over them. Getting in their room, spending time just one-on-one with them, praying over them. Lord Jesus, bless them. Help them grow to love you, to know you, to know that you're real, to know that you love them, to know that you have a plan for them. Am I doing that regularly enough? Do I pray over them? That's part of our training. Do I read the scriptures to them enough? No. God, no, I don't. And I need to. There are seasons in which I'm really, really good at this, but I fall. It's like ebbs and flows. And I need to be more regularly opening the word with them, not just here at church and not just once in a while, but regularly in the word with them. God, teaching them to know the truth. That is not the responsibility of our Sunday school teachers, though they do a bang-up job and renew kids. It's not the responsibility of my wife. That is my responsibility. And as weird and as challenging as that is for some men, and it shouldn't be weird and challenging for me, it's just the time. I let my life get way too busy, and it crowds out these most important things of focusing on training up my kids. Bringing them along to do something with me, this is something I regularly flub. It's like a golden moment to train them, but it's just a whole heck of a lot easier just to go jump in the truck and go get something done than bring one of them with me to go get it done. But it's an awesome opportunity. And at those times when I'm either A, forethinking enough and prayed up enough to say I should take advantage of this moment, or when my wife says, hey, you should think about taking take one of the boys with you, and they come with me. It's like it's almost effortless. It becomes a training moment just by having time around with them. And you know what? I can do it. I don't feel like I can. It's like, train that thing, just get in the truck with them. It'll work out. It really, however the Lord's wired us, like, those boys learn from me when they get around me. Celebrating their successes, actively being involved in their world where they are. What are the things that they're doing? Get involved. Be there. Just be there. Show up to the ceremony. Show up to their events. Show up and be there and celebrate those successes. There's a list, 1,000 items long, of ways that I have learned and then failed and learned and then failed. And that, in many ways, is what it means to be a dad, at least for the most part. And for me, and maybe for other, maybe there's like heroic men among us who should have been up here this morning teaching. But I'm telling you, as an honest soul, that I live every day trying desperately to be the kind of man that is described here. And I'm not, but you know what? I've grown. It's the truth, I've grown. And it doesn't just come by time. It comes by time and repentance and trying and making efforts, and time and repentance and making efforts. It's about getting soft and not hard. It's about being humble and not proud. It's about being engaged and standing before my God and saying, God, this is a responsibility you have given to me. So the last thing I'm going to say is this. This was a great illustration that was given to me by a pastor a long, long time ago. It was actually a youth speaker. He was speaking at a youth conference, and he said something in passing, and it was a quick little illustration, but it has forever shaped the way I see parenting. The Bible describes our children like arrows in a quiver, right? Blessed is the man who has many of them. I have enough. And the pastor said, listen, your kids are arrows, and they're already strung in the bow, and one day you're going to let them go, and they're pointed a direction right now. The question is where are you pointing them? Because you are. As parents, you are. Whether you're trying or you're not, you're pointing them somewhere. Whether we're intentionally pointing them somewhere or we're unintentionally, they are pointed in a direction right now. And right now, if your kids are with you, if they're in your home, you have a moment, a vapor, a moment to direct them. It is not in our power to do the right thing by them. It's not, but it is in God's power. It really, truly is to use us, to help them, to train them, to disciple them, to discipline them. It's the truth. So this morning is a morning for us to feel the weight. You feel the weight? Oh, I feel the weight. But it's also in the response to that weight to then turn to our God and not just say, I'm defeated, or not just say, I can't do this, or not just say, I can do this. It's a morning for us to come to our Savior and say, Savior, like a shepherd, lead me. I need leading. I'm a man. I'm a broken man. These kids, they need a dad that loves them, that's on it, that's on point. God, help me. And he'll hear that prayer, and he will help you. Because guess what? He's a father. You're his kid. He loves you. He knows how to train you. He knows how to discipline you. And so if we come to our Father, then men, we could leave here more like him, being the fathers we're supposed to be. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father in heaven, we love you. We're grateful to you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the unflinching, lifelong, persistent love with which you've loved us. You've never given up on us. You've never been short with us. We don't have to fear an emotional response when we have failed you. We know that yours is Where you're seated, there's grace. Lord, we've, for all of us in here who know you, we've learned to love calling you Father. And we need you. If any of us in here are parents this morning, you have entrusted us a daunting task. What a holy and a sacred thing it is for us to have children. And Lord, we need your direction. We need your help. We need more than good examples. We need you. We need your Holy Spirit to come and to call us to account, to shape us, to challenge us, to transform us, so that our homes would be homes that are influenced by the love of your Son, Jesus. Lord, you will use those homes that are surrendered to you, that are committed to you, and you'll do matchless wonders with those homes. And Lord, we want that to be a reality for our families. So would you speak to us, moms and dads? Would you speak to us and give us your heart, your love for our kids? Would you give us a willingness to be real and open and honest with you and to leave here this morning looking for you to challenge and to train us, to make us more like the moms and the dads that you're calling us to be? Help us, Lord. This is a weighty calling and a privilege, and we want to honor you. We want to bless our kids. We don't want to shirk our responsibility. We want to stand toe-to-toe with it and then look to you for the grace that we need to help us, Lord. And so we come before you, thanking you for your faithfulness to us. We know that you're going to answer our prayers, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.